Why don't we turn in our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 20. I want to look at one verse, verse 6. Tonight we'll deal with the entire chapter, and there's a lot in chapter 20, the thousand-year reign that Satan is bound, and then the millennial reign for 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. Then Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, and then you have the great white throne judgment where the second second death takes place. So it's really an important chapter. But we want to look at verse 6 that deals with the hope beyond the grave, and it talks about the resurrection. That's the title that I've labeled this verse, the hope beyond the grave. If you've been with us, you're pretty much up to speed on where we're at. But if you haven't been, where we're at is we're coming to the end of the book of Revelation. There's only a few chapters left. And we've discovered that there are a multitude of people that have been holdouts. They've been holdouts and they've refused to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And they found themselves smack dab in the middle of that tribulation period, that great tribulation period. It's a 7-year period of time where there's death and there's dying all around them. There's martyrdom that is taking place of people that refuse to take the mark of the beast. Now, finally, there are multitudes that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. They refuse to go along with the domination of the Antichrist and following him and worshiping him and taking the mark. They're outcasts of society. They're being persecuted. They're being beheaded. They are being martyred for their faith. Now, I suspect that their friends had been talking to them about what is going on and don't follow this Antichrist, this beast. And these family and friends and loved ones were being tortured and being martyred for their belief in Christ. And then finally, others have come around because there's a great revival through this tribulation period. And the only way really to escape the tyranny and oppression of the Antichrist is you're either going to hide out or you're going to die. You'll die. You'll be martyred for your faith. And yet there are a lot that are being saved here. Now, the church is not around. Remember early in the book of Revelation chapter 4, the church is long gone. They're in heaven with the Lord. And you think, well, how is God going to get a witness? How is God going to have people know about him? Well, if you remember, there's the 144,000 that were sealed in chapter 7, and then you find them later in the book of Revelation. They're like 144,000 Billy Grahams turned loose on planet Earth. There's the 3.5 years where these two witnesses are unable to be killed by the Antichrist, and they're witnessing. But then finally, God allows the Antichrist to kill them. Their bodies are laid in the streets for 3.5 days. And the Bible says that all the earth sees them being resurrected. I suspect the cameras will be on them. I don't know what cameras they'll be, maybe CNN. MSNBC for sure. No, only kidding. I never watch it. I just hear about it. But, you know, those news stations will be focused on these two witnesses, and they will be resurrected right before the cameras. And you'll see it in Revelation 11:11. We already talked about it. But also, there will be an angel. So you have the 144,000, you have the two witnesses, you have an angel flying in mid-heaven warning the people not to take the mark of the beast. Plus you have the testimony of all those persecuted martyr saints that have been killed for their faith. And I think that testimony will ring loud and clear. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't be dominated by the Antichrist. And so you find that there will those whose hearts will be softened and they will come to faith, and many will die for their faith, and there will be others who will be hardened. They will be hardened because of all the carnage. It's interesting, hearts tend to harden and become callous when they're surrounded by death. It's kind of a defense mechanism. When there's a pain overload, you kind of shut down with the emotions to cope. It's a coping device to deal with pain. You know, you go numb kind of thing. Otherwise, grief can be too great. you can short-circuit the sensitivities. So there will be those that will be so hardened to the things of what the Antichrist is doing and killing individuals. And then there will be others whose eyes will be open and they will be saved. Really, just a demarcation of two types of people. You know, I was thinking about that, the carnage here in the book of Revelation. And I remember a number of years back when I was asked to go visit a lady in the hospital. Her father was in the hospital to just go and pray for her and for him. And I remember that she told me that her mother had 13 siblings, and the mother was the second youngest. And this daughter in the hospital, where her father was in the hospital and the daughter was visiting, she said, "When I was young, I remember going to funerals constantly. I got to the point where I hated funerals. I hated death. And I felt it was a punishment. And I was afraid of death. And I fear it's going to take my father." You see, her mother, the second youngest of 13 siblings, she basically just went to funerals, her aunts and uncles. And so it scared her. And she said, "I'm getting bitter at God and feeling he's let me down." Well, I basically just did my best to share the scriptures and pray for her and just really commit that whole situation to the Lord. But you see, that can have an effect on us. You know, death and dying, it can really affect the emotions. I mean, it's just a natural thing in affecting the emotions. But I think one of the things that we have to be aware of is that God can take those emotions and put them in the proper perspective. Because the Word of God can heal. The Word of God can bring comfort. You see, pain and suffering, those emotions that come with that, emotions will come and go. But the Word of God is that which we can apply to our emotional life and will get us through those hard times. You see, faith is an action. And feelings are just feelings. We overcome the difficulty of feelings and how feelings want to throw us into a depression. We overcome that by the word of faith and the word that God has written to us. And so when you think about this situation here in the book of Revelation, how the death and dying, surrounded by death, surrounded by dying. You know, often questions pop up. I was listening again to Brian Broderson, Chuck's son-in-law, and he was mentioning how Chuck, he really had an outline for every funeral that he would perform, and I've adopted that outline as well. And usually when you're faced with death, certain questions pop into your mind. Is death all there is to this life, or is there something beyond the grave? Is there hope out there in the future for a life after this life? Does a person go on living even after they die? It's just so many of those questions. And so I'm certain in this time of tribulation, that's the question that these people were asking. When we deal with tragedy on a regular basis, you need factual answers to questions about death and dying. And the Bible gives us those answers for death and dying. You see, John, when he wrote, yes, he was writing out to the future for those tribulation saints, but oh, how that would have comfort there in the first century church where there were martyrs, some 1 million, maybe over 1 million martyrs under the Caesar's reign. Well, no, actually 6 million martyrs, I understand. There were 1 million martyrs with the sacking of Jerusalem. And not just Christians, but also Jews were martyred at that time. And so I'm certain John's words would bring comfort to them, whether they were martyred under the Caesars or they were going to be martyred under the Antichrist. These are words of comfort to them, words of hope drawn from the Scripture when facing death and dying. And so notice in Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's the doctrine right there of the resurrection. It's not found much in the Old Testament. Oh, you do find it a little bit, but not a whole lot, not like in the New Testament. In fact, one of the oldest books of antiquity, the book of Job, in fact, they say it's one of the oldest books of classical literature. In Job, he was faced with a loss of health, a loss of wealth, a loss of his children. And yet, when he didn't have much evidence for a life after this life, there was that glimmer of hope that he spoke of in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another." And then after that, you know, the glimmer of hope that, yes, there's hope after the grave, but then he kind of falls back into that, after that burst of optimism, he falls back into that place of despair. And so the book of Job, it's kind of a paradox of despair and of hope. And yet he didn't have a whole lot of evidence. But you see, it is in there. You know, God has placed eternity in our hearts, that hope of eternity. Even David, you go a few centuries ahead, and even David had that hope. There wasn't a whole lot said about life after death. But remember when David faced the death of his infant son, that son conceived in the affair that he had with Bathsheba? And then when that son died, because David was in great distress as that son was very sick, at the point of death, he was fasting and praying. And then finally when this child died, the servants were afraid to tell David lest he harm himself. So finally when they came and gave him the news, David said in 2 Samuel 12, 23, "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David believed in life after death. He said, "I can't do anything to bring him back here on this temporal life, planet Earth. But one day I will go be with him in eternity, for all eternity." Boy, what a great hope David had. I think one of the greatest statements about the resurrection is found in Daniel. When God is revealing to Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, great statement, powerful statement of the resurrection. Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but those to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Daniel spoke of two resurrections, the very thing that we're reading about here in Revelation 20, verse 6. A resurrection for everlasting life, and then a resurrection for everlasting contempt. The thing that Job didn't see, but we do see in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, is that 1,000-year time gap between the resurrection to everlasting life and then that resurrection 1,000 years later to everlasting contempt. We'll look at that more tonight, but that's kind of hidden there. Daniel didn't understand that, but you know, Paul, if you're with us in the book of Acts, remember Paul when he was making his defense before Felix, he talked about these two resurrections. I mean, it wasn't perfectly clear until we have the book of Revelation to Paul or to any others. But remember when Paul, he says to Felix in Acts 24, verse 15, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Ah, when we get to Revelation 20, it explains the sequence of events. Now we know. Now we, the church in the 21st century, know. We'll explain it more this evening. But you see, Jesus, he constantly referred to the resurrection from the dead and how we're to live our life now in the light of that resurrection. To realize to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Again, I just think of Chuck. Chuck, when he would, give a sermon and he would get to maybe a passage like this, he might say, you may read in the paper one day that Pastor Chuck Smith died. Don't believe it. It's false reporting. It should say Pastor Chuck moved. He moved from this temporal existence into the eternal. You see, that was Chuck's heart. And that's our heart. And that's what Jesus wants us to constantly recognize, that he is the resurrection and the life. And then he gave proof to that. When Mary and Martha were grieving over the death of their brother Lazarus, and then Jesus came, Martha came out. She was a little bit angry. But Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I would ask us, do you believe this? It's the difference between how death in this life affects us. If we believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, death has no power, it has no grip over the believer, over the Christian. You see, and then Jesus proved his words by raising Lazarus from the dead. After 4 days being dead, Lazarus come forth, and he hops out of that tomb. They rolled the stone away, and he hops out wrapped in his grave clothes, and Jesus said, unwrap him. They wanted the people to have hands-on experience of the resurrection. And then it's interesting, some people, it doesn't matter what you do, but they just won't believe. They're bent on unbelief. Sometimes we can waste our breath and waste our time throwing our pearls before swine. It's like they mock, they hassle, just like they did here, Lazarus raised from the dead. What did some of these religious people do? They wanted to put Lazarus to death again, because the witness that Jesus was giving was so powerful. And so sad, those that want to deny that hope that we have, hope beyond the grave. You see, the central message of the New Testament is the resurrection and the hope that we have because Jesus raised from the dead. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you, Paul says. We all have that hope. In fact, Peter expresses that hope. Now, when I say hope, it's not, well, I hope it happens because it might not. No, it's a sure hope. It's a sure thing. It's something that's going to happen when we talk about that hope. I mean, we haven't seen it. If we've seen it, it's not a hope. You know, we know about it because of the scripture. We know about it. Jesus is raised from the dead. And that's the idea, that we hope in that. It's a sure thing. It's a living hope. It's alive today. And nothing really can snuff it out. No dissenter of the faith. No denier that Jesus is raised from the dead. No critic of the Bible can ruin that in our lives. In fact, the Bible, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice this, it's not just a hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Boy, we can camp on that scripture and talk about that scripture all afternoon, can't we? But notice it's a living hope, and it's a hope because we're born again. We're born again by God's Spirit. Sometimes we wonder, well, what is that going to be like? I mean, how is that going to take place? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And that's what Paul was asked. And he says, you know, you're not going to come to, to life unless a thing dies. And then he goes to agriculture. He says, that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. That's 1 Corinthians 15:37. And he says, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Okay, check right now. Do you have a natural body? Is it intact? Is it natural? Okay, if you have that, there is a spiritual body. Just the reality of the natural, God says there is a spiritual. And he says the glory of the spiritual so outweighs, you know, what we have now. You may be a handsome guy. You may be a beautiful woman. You know, far more than the rest of us. But I tell you, in heaven, there's a glory in heaven that outweighs everything here on earth. And you see, those who are part of the first resurrection, notice back to our verse, he says, blessed and holy. If you have part in that first resurrection, he says, you're blessed. The term literally is, oh, how happy. That happy life that a person lives, those that have the hope of the resurrection, that's a happy life. Because nothing that this life can do to us can spoil that. I mean, what's the worst that life can do? You know, kill us? Die? Well, to die, then now it's been fulfilled. We're now face to face with the Lord in our brand new body. So he says, oh, how happy. You're blessed, but also blessed and holy. And that term means set apart for a special privilege. We are set apart for that special privilege to be with the Lord. So remember, he's talking to those who are going through martyrdom. And so what a good word to them. But also, on the other hand, there are those who face what the Bible calls the second death. And again, we deal with that more tonight. Those that are not blessed, they're not holy, but they face the second death because they reject what God, the Creator, has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, in sending Him to planet Earth, the Son of God, God the Son, and dying for your sins and mine. When people shut down on that, they don't want to believe that, then they face the second death. That's what he talks about. But the first resurrection, it takes place before the 1,000-year millennial reign. We get into it more tonight. But there's a 1,000-year millennial reign. And those who have part in the first resurrection will reign and rule in that 1,000-year millennial reign. The earth will be repopulated. Remember, when Christ comes back with us in our glorified bodies, he puts the sheep on the right, goats on the left. The goats go into eternal darkness, the sheep go into that millennial reign, repopulating the earth. Again, more to be said about that. But we will reign and rule with him for 1,000 years. And you think, well, wait a minute, just us? Who else will be there? And when does that take place, this first resurrection? Well, now the first resurrection, it's not just an event. You think, well, one event. No, it describes a position that believers are brought into. We're brought into the first resurrection. Now, it's a doctrine and it's a reality and it's already taken place in the past and it will take place in the future. It's called the first resurrection. That's what he's talking about here. Now, in the past, it took place when Christ was raised from the dead. He led the way. He's called the first resurrection. But not only he was raised from the dead, the Bible says that there were Old Testament saints that were raised walking around in the streets of Jerusalem. He's called the first fruits of those who are asleep. 1 Corinthians 15:20. First fruits of those who believe. Now he proves that he's the first fruits of those who believe and gives evidence by showing us part of that first resurrection immediately after he rose from the dead. You can see it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52 and 53. It says, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, after Christ's resurrection, the first fruits, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Can you imagine? Hey, Mom, I think I saw Uncle Ezra walking around in the streets. I thought he died, you know, 50 years ago. You see, Christ the first fruits, and then these Old Testament saints were raised just to show forth the first resurrection. Now, it kind of gives us a little bit of an idea. Remember the Feast of Harvests? When the harvesters would take a handful of the best grain, the first grain, and they would come in, and they would wave it before the Lord, and it represented the whole harvest. It was called the Feast of the First Fruits. That first fruits represented all the harvest given to the Lord. And that's what he's talking about here. Jesus, the first fruits, the first resurrection, there are those saints walking around in the street, but we'll see in a moment there will also be first fruit, or there will also be a first resurrection with us and also with the martyred saints. That term resurrection in the Greek is anastasis. And in the New Testament, it's there about 40 times. And it's talking about the bodily resurrection. It's shown and proven by Jesus, as we mentioned here, when he was raised from the dead and the Old Testament saints walking in Jerusalem. But now the next stage of this first resurrection will be with us, the rapture of the church. I believe that'll take place in our generation. I think we're that close to the coming of the Lord. But there will be believers that are alive that will be raised from the dead. And I believe the rest of the Old Testament saints will be raised at that time as well. When Jesus raised from the dead, I just think he showed a little bit of a remnant of this first resurrection just to show people, not only himself, but those Old Testament saints. They weren't all raised, but I think they will all be raised when the rapture of the church takes place. And here's why I say that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, who are the dead in Christ? You might say, oh, those are Christians. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, they are Christians, but just hang in there. Let me explain my point all the way through, and I think you'll maybe realize that it's an expansion even beyond those New Testament Christian saints. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the church, the living church that is alive. They don't die. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, some will say this final stage of the first resurrection with these martyred saints, yeah, Bill, I understand the rapture, but I just think that's the church. It's not the Old Testament saints. I think the Old Testament saints, they're going to be raised with those martyred saints at the end of the tribulation period. Some will say that according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 that we already read. But I believe that they are in Christ by his preaching to them when they were in that holding place in Hades. Remember in Hades or hell's two compartments, paradise or Abraham's bosom and torment? Remember the thief on the cross that believed Jesus said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise? He was talking about that place in the center of the earth, two compartments, paradise, or you can call it Abraham's bosom, for the Old Testament saints, and then for the wicked, you know, torment. And you could read that whole story in Luke chapter 16. But here, Jesus, when he was put on the cross, died on the cross for our sins, and then he was put in the tomb, people will say, well, if he was in the tomb for those 3 days, where did his spirit go? Well, that's answered in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which, notice, his spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What's he talking about? He went into the center of the earth, those that were imprisoned in paradise, Abraham's bosom. 1 Peter 4, 6 expands a little more on that. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Remember, Abraham was justified by faith. He was looking forward to that seed. That seed is Christ. And so when Jesus preached to those in paradise, Abraham's bosom, he would say basically that I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am the fruit of your faith that you've believed in. He preached. And then the Bible says he led those who were captive unto heaven in Ephesians. But you see, I say that because of Hebrews chapter 11. Remember in that Hall of Faith, chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, it talks about all those who are faithful in the Old Testament. And it says, all these, verse 39 and 40, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, the church. Old Testament saints didn't receive what was promised because God had something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So God wasn't going to glorify them before he glorified us. And now he's brought us together because Christ came, preached to us, we're born again, went down and preached to those in prison, led them captive. So I believe they will be that first resurrection. And now we find that at the end of the tribulation, it will only be those tribulation saints that will be raised from the dead. I know that might, hopefully, you know, if you've studied this a little bit, it's not, hopefully it's not confusing, but try to explain it more after the service if you want. We'll write this out in a pamphlet so you can study it more. But people, you know, it's amazing. People live as though there is no resurrection, or they're not going to be accountable to their life. And that's really living in a fool's paradise. And it's reckless to think that, to think that they're going to get away with that. Because you can get away with a wayward life, a sinful life for a time, but there will be a day of reckoning. That day of reckoning will come where we will stand before the Lord and give an account for our life. That's why Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, rose again the third day. Our sin was put upon Jesus. He vicariously took our sin and judged. God the Father judged our sin in the body of his Son. And then Jesus vicariously gave us his righteousness. So we are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. To reject that and not believe that is to face eternity with your own sin and your own reckless lifestyle. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation, the second death that we deal with more tonight. You see, the first resurrection, that hope beyond the grave, is really the greatest motivator for godly living. It's really what motivated Paul. Let me give you a last scripture as we close. Remember when he was testifying before Felix and the council, he said in Acts 24, 15 and 16, having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. What a motivator to know at any time we can go and be face to face with the Lord. The anticipation for us of the first resurrection, that drove Paul, and it should drive us to pure, holy living in body, mind, and soul. You see, what a great hope we have. The grave is not the end for you and for me, for Chuck, Pastor Chuck, you know, just a week ago with him, not realizing this is the last time I would see him. You know, and I think back, I don't want to live in regrets, but I think I should have taken the advice I always gave my kids growing up when we'd do something really fun. I would say to them, okay, kids, savor the moment. Savor the moment. This is going to pass. You might forget about it. Savor the moment. And I wish if I could relive that, I would savor the moment with Pastor Chuck and maybe just linger a little longer before he went into the pulpit. But boy, he's around the throne. You see, our great hope, that sure thing as believers when we leave this life is to be present with the Lord and with our loved ones and all who are looking for the coming and the appearing of Jesus Christ. What a great hope. What a great hope. Let's end in prayer and let's have the ushers come on up and we'll receive the communion elements this morning. What a perfect time, great providence of God to bring the scripture and just to bring us to this time, this hour. Father, we do thank you. And Lord, my prayer goes out for those listening on K-Lite Radio and maybe on a podcast or maybe on the web, those here that are in the sanctuary. Lord, my prayer for those that might not know you as Lord and Savior, God, I pray that they would open their hearts to you. Lord, just realize what they're missing in having a relationship with Jesus Christ, having their sins forgiven, having the assurance that when they lay down this life, they will pick up a new life, resurrected body with Jesus Christ in heaven, that eternal place where there will never be a separation of loved ones who know Jesus and from Jesus himself. Father, I pray for that person that has held back and held off on receiving you. And I pray that this morning that they would open their heart to ask you to come in. And it's really just a prayer away. As Jesus comes into your life, he changes you from the inside out because he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's knocking at our heart's door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. And this could be your morning to this, your afternoon to open your heart to Jesus. And you can say this simple prayer, just mean it. You could say it quietly in your heart. Say, "Dear Jesus, I do thank you for going to the cross for me. This morning I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I'm sorry for my sin, for my wayward life, and I thank you for your death on the cross for me. I receive you into my heart as my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my days for you in Jesus' name. Amen." Let's pass out the communion elements. Hold on to them. I'll come back and I'll pray for all of us.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin and dwelt among men, my example is he. The word became flesh and the light shined among us, his glory revealed. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever, and one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day, oh, glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on a tree. In suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. The hands that healed nations stretched out on a tree, and he took the nails for me. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever, and one day he's come. Sound. 'Cause one day the trumpets will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day my beloved one's bringing. The Savior Jesus is mine.
Father, we thank you, Lord, so much. Boy, just a beautiful song, Lord, that just puts our heart, Lord, just in a place of communion and a place of love and receptivity of all you want to do in our hearts and our lives. Lord, we thank you, God, for the bread that we hold in our hand. Lord, we think about you with the disciples. You took the bread, you gave a blessing, you broke it, you gave it to them, and you told them to take, eat. This is my body. Lord, we thank you that we realize that the bread that we hold in our hand is pierced and it's striped. Lord, it really speaks of what you did. Broken open for us, that scourging, that cord of nine tails that just would rip your flesh and just beat your body. Lord, and break open your body. Lord, the piercing that you took for us, Lord, that you were pierced through for our iniquity, Lord, not yours. And so, Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you for the healing that you bring into our lives. Lord, most of all, that spiritual healing, there'll never be a separation between us and you, us and God. Lord, but also you bring an emotional healing. Lord, you bring a physical healing. Lord, you bring a mental healing. Lord, you're the great physician, God, so I pray that you just work in each and every life this morning. Just your healing power. We thank you so much, Lord, for this bread that represents your body. Let's partake together. Lord, we think about sin forgiven. Lord, I would pray that you do a special work in the hearts of special people this morning. Lord, and all of us, yes, but those that are really struggling with the pain of guilt, the pain of condemnation. Lord, somehow they just have not realized or grasped, Lord, that your blood has taken away that guilt, that shame, that pain. Lord, and just as you took the cup and you gave thanks, you told the disciples to drink from it, all of them, this is your blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And Lord, if you said it, that settles it. Forgiveness of sin. No matter how bad, no matter how radical that we've been, Lord, you have forgiven us because of your blood. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would just really put that in our hearts and in our minds, that we are forgiven. We're a people that leave this place guilt-free, Lord. And so we thank you for this cup representing your body. In Jesus' name, let's partake. Amen.